Okay, we can go ahead and get started. So my name is Miranda Jovgen, and I serve the village in the program office slash with the children and a little bit all over the place in the next couple of weeks. But just to introduce myself a little bit, I recently graduated from Valparaiso University just in May with a degree in theology and global service. So I was asked a few weeks ago to present on my global service senior thesis, which was entitled Learning from Mistakes of the Past, Christianity, Apartheid, and Social Movement Framing. And I presented on this a few times in the past, but it's only been for about 15 or 20 minute segments, so I've usually just focused in on one particular area of it. So this is the first time that I'll be able to actually present on pretty much the entire thing, so this will be kind of fun. Okay, so just to give a little bit of background, my reasoning for getting into this was I studied abroad in my junior year, and I was abroad for 4 months in Southern Africa. The majority of my time was spent in Namibia, where most of these were just taken. At the beginning of the trip, I still had all of my hair. So I studied abroad junior year, and I lived in Namibia, and I spent a lot of time in South Africa. And while I was abroad, I had the opportunity to have a firsthand account on a lot of personal accounts of people who were alive during the apartheid regime. So I got to meet with and talk with a lot of people who were actually personally affected by this regime. They were alive, and they saw the rise of it, they saw the fall of it, and it was fascinating for me to hear their accounts, but it also just kind of left me with this bitter taste in my mouth, particularly because I was studying abroad with this group of about 14 people, and there was really only one other who really strongly identified as a Christian. So as I was going through this, and I'm learning about how much Christianity had a negative impact on South Africa in support of the apartheid regime, I was just left kind of wondering, how do I reconcile this? How do I, as a Christian, how do I come to terms with the fact that my religion was used to build this regime of oppression? And I couldn't get over it, and I kept on thinking about it. And I came back to the States, and I was still thinking about it. People would ask me, you know, oh, how was studying abroad? How was Namibia? And I'm like, it was great, but I'm exhausted. And I couldn't figure out why I was so tired from this experience. And it's because I was just still constantly processing this. So at the beginning of my senior year, during the beginning of my senior year, I had to choose a topic for my global service senior thesis. So I was talking with the person who was running my seminar, and she suggested that I go talk with one of the new theology faculty, Dr. Melanie Trexler. So I sat down with her, and we were talking about my experience, and I was trying to articulate what I was feeling, and I wasn't doing it very well. And she asked me if I had heard of something called social movement framing. I hadn't heard of this thing. So she spent a lot of time talking with me about it and kind of explaining it to me. And she suggested that I use this to look at different churches in South Africa that were active during the apartheid regime to try and figure out how they used Christian texts to both support the apartheid regime and to reject it, because Christianity was both one of the driving forces behind apartheid, but also one of the major forces that was fighting apartheid. So it was this kind of interesting I kind of came through my first semester with this really big proposal that included about five different churches. It was pretty in-depth, so it had some that were in favor of apartheid and some that were against apartheid, and she looked at me and said, Miranda, you're crazy. So that was fun. So I eventually narrowed it down to focusing on just one church so I could get a really in-depth look at it. So what you're going to hear today is my research on the Dutch Reformed Church and how they were the driving force behind Christianity's support for apartheid, and how they utilize social movement framing in order to mobilize their congregations to support the apartheid regime. So we're going to first start with what is social movement framing. So social movement theory in general is a field of study that seeks to explain how social movements rally and mobilize groups of people for particular causes. So pretty much it seeks to explain how social movement organizations do what they do, and in a sense it's kind of marketing. So sociologists Snow, Rockford, Warden, and Benford identify frames and frame alignment as the key components of social movement theory, which aids in group mobilization. So before we get into this, we're just going to first define what a frame is. So a frame is a schematic interpretation that enables individuals to locate, perceive, identify, and label happenings within their lives. So frames organize and guide life experiences. The best way that I've come up for explaining this is, imagine that your mind is a big circle. And then imagine that in this circle, there's all of these bright, colorful, squiggly lines. And they're all just kind of moving around in there, and they're all mixed up, and they're all jumbled up. And then frames come along, and frames identify these different colors and organizes them based on their colors. So rather than them being all jumbled up, they're kind of organized into the little different boxes. So I'll come back to that analogy a little bit when we get into these. So frame alignment then connects individuals with social movement organizations by aligning values of an individual with the cause of social movement organization. And if you see SMO up here at all, it's social movement organization. So the four different kinds are frame bridging, frame amplification, frame extension, and frame transformation. So to start off with a simple one, frame bridging. Is pretty much exactly what it sounds like. It's the linkage of two or more ideologically consistent yet structurally separate frames regarding a particular issue or problem. So basically, person A is really interested in the color red, and then an organization comes along and goes, hey, we're a bunch of people that are together that are also interested in the color red. Why don't you come with us? And it connects them like that. Pretty simple and straightforward. Frame amplification is similar but a little bit different. Frame amplification hones in on a person's values or beliefs and makes the connection between those values and beliefs and the cause for which the social movement organization is striving, thereby giving people a reason to join the cause. So this is kind of like if within the big jumble of colors, there's a little tiny blue thread. And a blue organization comes along and goes, hey, you've got a little bit of a blue thread. Well, there's a big organization over here of people that are really interested in that as well. Why don't you see if you like the blue more than you think you do? And so it kind of amplifies that color and makes it more prominent in their beliefs. Then the one that's kind of scary is frame extension and frame transformation. So these are two separate frames, but they're most often seen working in conjunction with one another. So for the purposes of today, they're kind of functioning as one. So frame extension is a hooking process in which social movement organizations extend the boundaries of their framework such that their work seems to align with the values and beliefs of potential adherents. Frame transformation then builds off of that and reinterprets the values of an individual through a new lens, such that they're now connected to the cause of social movement organization. So, sounds a little bit confusing. Imagine the jumbled colors again. In the jumbled colors, there's a bunch of orange stripes, and it's really important to this person. This is a really big part of their life. Social movement organization comes along, and they're blue. And they go, hey, orange and blue go really well together. You don't see it right now, but we're going to show you. And they show how orange and blue kind of connect to one another and represent one another. And then over time, the person with the orange thread starts to see the orange threads become blue threads. And they start to see their beliefs. Well, they wouldn't really see it because they're not really aware of it. But they start to see their beliefs becoming the beliefs of the social movement organization. So it extends the beliefs of the person and then transforms them into their own beliefs. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. So to start off with a little bit of history on the DRC. Probably have never heard of the DRC before I had before I went to South Africa. So the reason that I chose to hone in on the DRC was that during the beginning of apartheid, 42% of the white population were members of the Dutch Reformed Church. That's not just 42% of Christians, that's 42% of the white population. So it was definitely a major force during the time of South Africa, during the time of apartheid in South Africa. So this church had been practicing racial segregation within its congregations since the late 1800s. They had separate churches for blacks, separate churches for colored, separate churches for whites. That was long before the official beginning of apartheid in the early 1900s. In 1891, a section of the DRC split off to form the Dutch Reformed Mission Church, the DRMC. So they were having it with the whole racial segregation thing, and they couldn't come to a compromise, so they split off. So the DRC publicly supported apartheid and the implementation of the regime in South Africa, which is why I chose to look at them. But I couldn't look at everything that the DRC did. So once again, I had to narrow. This was pretty much the theme of my first semester, was just narrowing. I finally stumbled upon this document, which was originally in Afrikaans, and I managed to find an English translation. So in my research, I used the four types of frame alignment to examine a document published by the DRC during the apartheid regime, which provides a detailed explanation of their apartheid theology. The document was written in response to the World Council of Churches challenging the DRC's role in the apartheid regime in the 1960s. Basically, in the early 1900s, the DRC was starting to get really vocal and really kind of politically motivated in the whole apartheid thing, and other churches in South Africa went to the World Council of Churches and said, hey, they can't be doing that, this isn't what we stand for. So the World Council of Churches came in and had kind of an intervention, basically, during which the DRC managed to convince the WCC that what they were doing was actually fine. So that's kind of concerning. But the result of that was they published this document, which managed to convince people, no, we're actually not the bad guys here. What we're doing is trying to be good. So while many people have examined the particular Bible verses and passages that were used by the DRC to support apartheid, there's yet to be a study done on how the DRC framed these theological texts and ideas in order to mobilize their congregations to support the apartheid regime. Therefore, I argue that the DRC utilized all four types of frame alignments in their document, which provides a theological justification of apartheid. So it's called The Human Relations and South African Scene in the Light of Scripture, and it's shortened to the RBN, because that is a lot to say over and over like this. Okay, so before we get into the actual frames, there's also something that we must talk about, which is apartheid. You must mean parallel development, because in this 100-page document, the word apartheid appears exactly zero times. So besides the particular frames that were used within the RBN, the DRC framed the debate over apartheid by using very specific language. Nowhere in the English translation is the word apartheid used. Instead, you see parallel development, and sometimes you see autogenous development, which autogenous isn't really exactly a word, so that's kind of concerning too. But they're used to label the policy of racial segregation that was proposed. So these terms allow the DRC to discuss apartheid while framing it in a more positive light. Parallel development sounds a lot like white people and black people are enjoying the same privileges and the same treatments, with the exception that they just exist separately, and it seems kind of harmless. But in reality, the black people of South Africa were treated without respect and were subjected to violence and quite literally unbearable living conditions. But by using the terms parallel development and non-genus development, the DRC automatically made the idea of apartheid sound more positive than the regime which resulted from the policy. Okay, so we're going to start out with frame bridging. So the Dutch Reformed Church exercised frame bridging as a way of connecting congregation members to those people outside of the church who supported secular racial segregation. Frame bridging proved to be useful to the church because the method of frame bridging is employed when frames that are consistent ideologically have not been connected to a specific cause. So when the two groups of people, such as the DRC and the non-members, maybe fighting for the same cause, they have yet to make that connection that, hey, we're fighting for the same thing, so we should work together. So the DRC used frame bridging to pretty much connect its members with those outside of the church. The RBN exhibits frame bridging by emphasizing that there's biblical support behind apartheid. This then allowed the congregation members to freely and publicly support the secular apartheid regime without concern that it was against their faith. Suddenly, the want for racial segregation wasn't simply an opinion or xenophobia, it was ordained by God. So, pretty much what the rest of this is going to be is me reading quotes that just sound awful and then explaining what the DRC did. So, the first one is, when such a country honestly comes to the conclusion that the ethical norms for ordering social relationships, i.e. love of one's neighbor and social justice, can best be realized on the basis of parallel development, and if such a conviction is based on factual reasoning, the choice of parallel development can be justified in the light of what the Bible teaches. So this passage attempts to put the practicality argument of secular apartheid supporters in line with the biblical justification that Christians desire, claiming that if the country genuinely deems that apartheid is the best way to keep order and supposedly care for one another, then that's what God would want you to do. This is an example of eisegesis, which is reading into a biblical text based on current context, rather than exegesis, which reads out of the text in order to apply meaning from the text to current society. Essentially, the DRC is able to claim that apartheid is their way of abiding by the commandment to love thy neighbor, because through their interpretation, racial separation is the best way to maintain order and justice in their society. So this is an example of frame bridging because the DRC simply took an argument of non-religious apartheid supporters and demonstrated how it was in line with the beliefs and values of the DRC, which allowed the members of the DRC to support the secular apartheid regime without concern that it was in conflict with their religion.
Miranda?
Yeah?
Can you explain what you just said before, the exegesis? Yeah, explain that again for me.
Yeah. So if you're looking at a biblical text, and you're also, if you're coming at a biblical text with, and Kent, if you want to correct me at any point here, that'd be great. But if you're coming at a biblical text wanting to see what you want to see, you're going to see what you want to see. If you're coming out of biblical text wanting to see what the Bible wants to tell you, you're going to see what the Bible wants to tell you.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes. So which one is which?
So eisegesis is the first one, and exegesis is the bad one. Eisegesis reading into the text and reading what you think into the text, and exegesis reading what the text has to say about the text.
Okay.
So the next one is another way that the DRC demonstrated commonalities between the church and the secular apartheid supporters was by uniting behind a common enemy, those who oppose the apartheid regime. So to do this, the DRC labeled their enemy's theology as a theology of revolution, which the DRC framed in a negative light and claimed was utilized by those who rejected the policy of apartheid. So they wrote, "The concept theology of revolution is unacceptable as a representation of the verities of the Bible. If revolution is considered justifiable only as an ultima ratio, why does this theology bear this name? The concept of revolution is foreign to the Bible. Nowhere in scripture is such a cause to live."
Huh. Wow.
Yeah. That
seems hard.
It's one of my favorite connections. So in this passage, the DRC firmly denounces those who utilize the theology of revolution, claiming that it's unjustifiable by the Bible, since the concept of revolution is not found anywhere in biblical texts, according to the DRC. Despite the fact that this is untrue, the DRC still denounced the idea of revolution, which allowed the DRC members to unite with the secular apartheid supporters against their common enemy. Framing amplification is going to be next. So the DRC employed framing amplification to draw more support from church members whose ideology was in line with apartheid, but they weren't vocal about it. Basically, this frame method was used for those members who were okay with apartheid being used within their church, but they weren't quite certain if it was their duty as Christians to exert that ideology outside of the church. They were okay with it within themselves, but they weren't sure if they should spread that. So framing amplification was used for those members. So an example of DRC utilizing framing amplification appears in the DRC's examination of the New Testament, when the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself was addressed. My computer just hates me. Give me a second. So the quote says, "Life and viability of man of people is a gift of God, which should be conducted and treated with a sense of responsibility, e.g., Paul who consistently states his case in front of the authorities concerned. It is therefore perfectly permissible in the context of the second commandment for a people or his people to protect or safeguard their own life or existence, provided the interests of others are not sacrificed to self-interest." So by emphasizing virtues of self-preservation over love thy neighbor, the DRC managed to uphold the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself, while at the same time advocating for self-protection. In doing so, they argued that self-protection is best achieved through apartheid. So although the stipulation at the end of the passage, which states that the interests of others should not be sacrificed, seems to automatically nullify the validity of this argument, the leaders of the DRC didn't view it this way. Through the RBN, the DRC frames apartheid in such a way that it appears as the best solution for all involved. The leaders did not frame apartheid as a structure that benefited whites, rather they framed apartheid as the best solution for peace. So this frame enabled members of the DRC to support apartheid because members believed that they demonstrated love of neighbor. They could overlook that the well-being of persons of color were subordinated to the well-being of whites because the DRC's framing emphasized that apartheid promoted peace, which they claimed would benefit everyone in society.
Miranda, what's the part then with Paul? What are they talking about with Paul?
That has more to do with the part that isn't in the quote. They're just kind of talking about, they're just providing examples.
Okay.
Which I can't remember because I don't have the book with me.
It's okay.
Sorry about that. Okay, so frame extension and frame transformation are the ones that really wake me up. So by using frame extension and frame transformation, the DRC extended the boundaries of their congregation members' belief in the will of God, such that they now accepted apartheid as the will of God. Frame extension reinterprets an individual's values such that they do not seem to be opposed to the cause of the organization's cause. If an individual believes in one thing, in this case the will of God, then frame extension is used to extend the boundaries of that person's belief so that it encompasses the SMO's cause. This process then slowly fades into frame transformation. We just went over this, we're pretty good on this. So by using these two frames, the DRC mobilized its members who were not yet convinced that apartheid was morally sound. Since members of the DRC already believed that it was their duty to abide by the will of God, all that needed to be done was to convince them that apartheid was indeed the will of God. So, this quote says, "It is the primary task of the church to preach the word of God and to equip its adherents for service in all spheres of life, which includes their own society. In fact, wherever the word of God should command it, the church should fulfill its prophetic function in spite of popular opinion." So this quote really frames apartheid as a higher calling. So it transforms the way that the people in the pews think about the regime and designates the primary task to be to spread the word of God and to prepare for service in all aspects of life. So the key to interpreting this phrase is the word of God. It was earlier established that apartheid was scripturally sound by using stories such as the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, people are building the tower to try and reach God, and they think this is going to be great, and God says not so much, knocks the tower down and spreads the people out and changes the languages. So the DRC kind of used that story to say, God separated us for a reason, and we're supposed to be like this. So not only should apartheid be accepted within the church, but it's now the people of the DRC's duty to spread that word of God to society as a whole, whether they like it or not, in spite of popular opinion. Okay, so this quote is kind of what I call the money quote or the crux of the DRC. I'm not a fan of it. Okay, so I had to read this out loud to several of my friends before I could actually comprehend what it was saying. So, regarding the Christian's response to racial issues in South Africa, the DRC wrote, "In Southern Africa, the church is called upon to be the light and salt in a complicated set of population relationships. Several highly disparate people who differ substantially from one another, i.e. in level of civilization, have to live together in one country. The inequality among these people, particularly as a result of such factors as history and development, places a heavy burden of responsibility on the privileged peoples and societies to let justice be done to all, particularly because certain measures essential to maintain order in certain situations may cause suffering and hardship for some. The church is specially called to be the conscience of the community and at all times to place such measures in proper perspective in the light of scripture."
That's so hard to understand. Mm-hmm. It's so wordy. I can totally see where someone would read that and think, yeah.
Yep. So we're going to break it down. So this quote says, "It's the duty of the DRC to enforce racial separation throughout the country, despite suffering and hardship." The thing that's interesting about this is that rather than trying to hide behind the clearly negative ramifications of apartheid, the DRC instead brings them to the front and reinterprets or transforms them. So rather than suffering and hardship being a crime, they are a heavy burden of responsibility for the white people to bear, and it's all a part of the church's special calling to be the conscience of the community. So the DRC, in this quote, took a value that was held among its congregation members to be the light and the salt of the earth and to live out God's will, and reframed it such that those who may have been unsure about involving the church in the apartheid regime now feel that it's their calling and it's their duty to implement this racial separation. So does anyone have any questions about that quote? Because it's kind of long.
I just wanted to say that I see a number of parallels with this particular statement and the idea of white saviorism.
A lot of what the document was teaching people that if this is our duty, we are the superior race, and this is our duty, and we're helping people by doing this. And if the really entire goal of the RBN was to convince the members of the DRC that they were the good guys, which is terrifying. Yeah.
How much of the wordiness that Marty talked about do you think is just due to translation and like a translator's bias? Because it seems like maybe the original Afrikaans might not have been so just like, I'm going to smack you over the head with how absurd this is. But that it seems like that could just be a translator afterwards saying this is a bad thing.
Yes, yeah, so the translation was put out at the same time as the English, as the Afrikaans translation.
Oh, okay.
Because not everyone spoke Afrikaans, and so the translation was put out alongside it. It's not a recent translation, and it wasn't done by someone who was examining it.
Okay.
It was done for practical purposes.
Gotcha.
No, I was just thinking, similar to like what Nick was saying, so that reminds me of Rudyard Kipling and the White Man's Burdens.
Mm-hmm. So just out of the four types of frame alignment, the power of brain transformation is really important to acknowledge because it connects values and causes that don't seem to correlate. It's arguably the most powerful because of this connection. It transforms harmless beliefs into systems of oppression without people quite noticing it yet. While some people in the DRC certainly were already in line with the system of apartheid, many simply wanted to do the will of God. And by using frame extension, frame transformation, the DRC was able to take that value and transform it into the system of apartheid. So I've talked a lot at you about the kind of technical aspects of this. So what does all of this mean? The story of the Dutch Reformed Church and apartheid presents a cautionary tale for Christians today. This isn't just some kind of cautionary tale from long ago. This is a recent memory. There are many people in South Africa and Namibia and other parts of Southern Africa who were alive during the apartheid regime and directly impacted by this regime. And the after effects are still incredibly present. You don't go to South Africa and see this wonderfully, perfectly functioning society. You see people that are still struggling to relate to one another because of this regime. So Christians can't simply ignore the fact that, that our religion was used as a justification for this system of oppression. No, why? Okay, hold on. I hope this is the last time I can do this. Okay, so Christians can't simply ignore the fact that our religion was used as justification for this system of oppression. We have to accept this as part of our history and learn from the mistakes of the past. Now that apartheid is over, members of the DRC and Christians as a larger community are left with the daunting task of reclaiming their religion, which was used to cause so much harm and oppression. It's easy for Christians who weren't a part of the DRC to ignore this aspect of Christian history and claim that those who used Christianity to support apartheid weren't real Christians. However, the fact remains that the DRC was working with the same basic texts and ideas that are accepted among the broader Christian community. By using social movement framing, the DRC managed to take values and ideals that are held by Christians all over the world and frame them in such a way that provided support for the apartheid regime. Therefore, instead of ignoring this dark part of their past, Christians have to accept the fact that apartheid was strongly supported by members of their own religion in order to work together to ensure that their religion is never manipulated in such a way again. So this analysis has two basic implications. The first is that theology matters. While Christianity has an immense capacity to do good in this world, it's all too easy for scripture to be misinterpreted and abused. Theology brings people together because of their belief in the divine, and as such, many people are more likely to place additional weight in an idea or cause if it comes from a theological standpoint. Therefore, the way in which theology is interpreted must be approached cautiously, so as not to fall into dangerous interpretations such as those led to apartheid. Second is that interpretation matters. Since there's no way to completely ensure that Christianity will not be used for malicious purposes again, it's important that Christians are aware of the methods used to interpret their sacred texts, such that they appear to support racial separation. By understanding how social movement claiming played a role in this interpretation, Christians can have a better understanding of the importance of the interpretation, and thereby work to ensure that their scripture is not interpreted in order to support oppression. However, social movement framing itself is not an inherently dangerous method. But it can be depending on the way in which it's used. Social movement framing can be applied to any type of social movement organization, good or bad, not only those that support systems of oppression. Therefore, Christians must be watchful of the way in which social movement framing is utilized, since it can be used for malicious purposes just as easily as it can be used for benevolent purposes. The method of social movement framing has an immense power to mobilize groups of people, and Christians must be cautious of their use of it. During an interview in 2010, Archbishop Desmond Tutu was asked how it can be that one religion is used both to support and reject this system of oppression. He responded by saying, "It is people. Because as you were saying, some people are able to use the Bible as a means of opposing injustice, whereas others are able to find justification. You can find justification for slavery in the Bible. Some say that this is what the Bible says, and that poses the argument. You will find that the Bible, if you wanted to, will justify many things." Archbishop Tutu was right. It is the people. And I hope that this research shows it is the duty of both members of the DRC and Christians as a larger community to be conscious of the way that they are interpreting and framing their religion so as to learn from mistakes of the past. So for the remainder of the time, I would be happy to answer any questions, or we can simply have a conversation about how Christians can work together in the future to prevent regimes of oppression from being created from our religion.
Yay. First of all, really good job. Thanks so much for doing this. And so I kind of got this sense, but I'm not sure if it was true, and I'm thinking you'll know because you like poured over this text and really invested for it, do you feel like the verbosity of the text was like intentional to, because it feels to me like a lot of texts that were written that were like pseudoscientific, that were like trying to like describe a biological like basis for racism, like people talking about phrenology, it almost sounded like because it was like intentionally like trying to make it like very scientific and like objective as like a mask over just something that's completely based on bias. Was that calculated? That it was like we're going to make this seem like it's a very obviously it's not talking about science, it's talking about interpretation of religion, but was that calculated?
Yeah, I don't have any way of knowing for certain, but if I had to guess, I'd say yeah. There were actually a lot of parts of the RBN that I didn't get into because they were really over my head, specifically ones that talked about the more biological components of people, and I decided I couldn't get into that, and it was way above me.
Was there any, like, because you mentioned that this church is pretty big in South Africa. Was there any sort of resistance among the church leaders, like about among any of the church leaders or church population about this? Actually, you mentioned that there was a group of people that broke off. Was that the main thing? Like, if people were not convinced by this like wordy interpretation, were they pretty much with the people that broke off, or was there any sort of?
So do you mean just within the DRC or Christians in South Africa?
I meant with it in the DRC because that was the
first. Yeah, so pretty much by the time they put out this document, they've been going through a lot of conflict already. So those that wanted to break off had pretty much done so by then.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it's like reinforcing.
Yeah.
Miranda, I'm wondering if you have any information. You've mentioned that social movement framing can be used for negative purposes, that it can be used to distort beliefs. Are there instances that you encountered in your study that sort of highlight, the transformative effect of this particular framework, particularly as it relates to, motivating and inspiring Christians, perhaps, to, service?
I didn't have time to look more into the broad impacts of social movement framing. But pretty much social movement framing is something that's used constantly without people knowing it. So it's not something that's created as a tool for people to use. It's a way of understanding what people are already doing.
Mm-hmm.
So more often than not, if you have encountered a social movement organization, you've encountered social movement framing.
Okay. Thank you.
That was kind of, and this is a rumbling that's been happening for me for many years, and lots of things with Black Lives Matter and all this that's happening in Minneapolis. But yeah, do people sit in boardrooms and like, let's use social movement? And let's convince our not so smart followers that this is God's will for them. And like is it that intentional, or is there? I don't know. I this is one of a million, but is it that intentional, or is there a part of them that really just thought this is the only way for people to stop fighting? And so we've got to convince them that this is right, and we've got to provide it. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
I wrestle with that.
Yeah, my short answer is I have no idea.
Yeah, I know.
But
I just
want to
talk a lot about that. Like,
I know, yeah. So when I was finishing up, I was talking to my advisor, Dr. Traxler, a lot, and she suggested that I continue my research at some point in my life, and I hope to do so.
Mm-hmm.
But if I were to, my plan would be to actually go to South Africa and interview people who were members of the Dutch Reformed Church at that time,
mm-hmm.
and ask them what they thought of this and how they were influenced by this, and to kind of get more first-hand accounts, because I can only get so much from the text.
My question was, is that church still a thriving church in South Africa?
Oh,
and
yes.
Have their views, has God given them a new message as
yeah.
of late?
This is what's super cool.
Yeah.
I don't know a lot about the DRC in South Africa, because I didn't spend most of my time there. But when I was in Namibia, the DRC is also there, because for those of you who don't know, Namibia and South Africa used to be one country, and then Namibia gained independence in 1990. So they went through apartheid together pretty much, and then towards the end of the regime in 1994, they split. So the DRC went with Namibia as well, So I got to meet with a couple of leaders of the DRC while I was in Namibia. And the DRC is actually the most progressive church in Namibia right now. They are the only church in the country that is even remotely accepting of LGBTQ population. They've really done a 180, and it's really phenomenal to see.
Is there some apology or like some recognition of?
Yeah, there was a document that was published, actually the first document that I found by the DRC that eventually led me to the document that I studied. I'm not able to remember what it's called now. I think it's called The Journey with Apartheid. And it wasn't necessarily an apology, but it was more we recognize that what we did wasn't exactly right, but we thought that we were right at the time. Mm-hmm. And so basically the whole thing explains their journey through it. It talks about the World Council of Churches, and it talks about all of this. But the whole time it's also framing it in the light of what we thought that we were good, which is kind of concerning.
Yeah, I wonder if at all how this research and study abroad experience changed or transformed your personal theology.
Makes me more skeptical of things. I don't know. That's my short answer for you, is I don't know. I'm still kind of processing it. Writing this paper really helped me a lot, but it still makes me skeptical of Christianity. I mean, I'm a Christian and I want to be a pastor, and this is one of the reasons why I want to be a pastor, because I think that stuff like this is really important. But I don't know. I think it's still affecting me.
So, Miranda, the first thing that I noticed right away, as soon as you started talking about this, is I assumed you were going to, when you were talking about framing and bridging and the other words that I can't remember now, I assumed you were going to be talking a lot more about a positive movement.
Oh, no.
So my question is, what made you decide to do a more obviously negative movement as more of a more positive movement? I can see... I would know what if I did this exact same thing, I think the more negative would be more interesting, but because of how much training it is. But anyway, I want to hear your answer.
I chose the more negative basically because it was upsetting me more. It was also the more strongly developed movement. So in my original proposal, I had four churches I was looking at, I think. So I had the DRC, I had the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, and the Methodist Church, and then the United Council of Churches in South Africa, I think. Mm-hmm. Yes. And so all four of the others were either mixed between positive and negative or pretty strictly positive, but they were all a lot smaller and they didn't have as big of an impact on South Africa. So that's kind of why I chose to go with the DRC in the end, because I felt like it encompassed more of the country than the other churches did.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh wait, you were going to say something, go ahead.
Well, I'm just wondering, thinking about frame bridging, and I guess it's positive depending on your point of view, but if the example with the recent shootings of the gun control people and LGBTQ people have kind of merged a bit there, but that's an example of a positive frame bridging, that now these two groups are kind of working together towards some maybe common sense gun control laws. Is that?
Yeah, that's an example of frame bridging.
And kind of serendipitous. I mean, you hate to think the shooting of being serendipitous, but the merging of those two kind of groups, it doesn't have to be really planned out to be frame bridging, but it kind of just sometimes happens and can be a positive force.
Yeah, sometimes it just happens. It definitely can be used to be a positive force. Pretty much all that frame bridging takes, frame bridging is the most simple of them all. Two people that are definitely in line with one another and they just haven't realized it yet. And sometimes it takes something like a shooting, and sometimes it takes two people talking to each other.
Mm-hmm. It's called social movement framing. So my intuition, and also, you know, just like thinking about the words, leads me to think that maybe this like doesn't apply to governmental institutions or just any sort of larger, like more structured institutions that are reinforced by like federal power or whatever. So like, do you feel like these tactics are used by like actual political groups or like institutions like local or country, national governments or political parties? Well, actually, I think probably it's definitely political parties or like just different police departments. I don't know, like, do you feel like it's to a lesser degree because it's not, because they're still tied to all these regulations and it's not, they obviously can do some interpretation and sway, but like not maybe to the degree as some sort of, as like an organization like a church or like a social justice organization. Do you feel like, how, to what degree, if at all, do you see that in like government institutions?
I think it depends on how you define social movement organization. I think that if you broaden the definition enough, it can encompass pretty much anything. And so I think that it's a method that can be used in a lot of different organizations. So I think it can be used in more governmental organizations or whatever. I don't think it has to be strictly for churches or for smaller grassroots organizations.
Was part of your research to study the text they used to justify racial segregation?
Yeah.
Were there any, because I can think of a few in the Bible that would just do justify slavery. Were there any, though, that jumped out at you as, whoa, where did you get that?
The Tower of Babel kind of was one of them. They used some text from Genesis that I can't remember right now. That this was where they kind of got into the whole biological thing that I was kind of talking about before, is they would take words that were in the Bible and they would say, well, because it's a Greek word that's here, and then they would kind of go to like five different points that didn't really seem to connect, and then say, and that's why this justifies apartheid, and moving on. So they would kind of go about it in a roundabout way, and so I didn't necessarily tackle a lot of the actual verses and actual stories, because there has been a lot of research that's been done on that already.
Yeah.
So I tried to stick more with the stuff that hadn't been done, and also just because there were so many loops and whirls that I couldn't really stick with it a lot.
when I was trying to sort out, and I'm still trying to sort out the different framing things.
Yeah, me too.
And trying to bring this to the United States in the church, the thing that popped into my head, and I wonder if you can put some framework around it, is the idea of the religious right, the Tea Party movement, and social movement framing. How do you see those things in terms of the structure that you've outlined?
I don't know enough about those individual parties to actually comment on that. If I did a little bit more research, I would definitely be able to point out, yeah, that's an example of this, that's an example of that. But because I try to stay really narrow with this, I wouldn't be able to say anything on that with much authority. Yeah, Jess?
This is just kind of going off of Margie. So was the Bible their main, like, support for this?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just wondering, because there's some of the quotes you showed were very, there's some anthropological support from, like, way back when they did think that there was differences, and so I just wondered if they looked at those.
There's things going on upstairs, I don't understand. Sorry, could you rephrase it?
So, for example, the levels of civilization versus,
yeah. Okay, so yeah, there was definitely but yeah, there was definitely a lot of pulling on, this is the way that it's been, this is the way that it should be, but they were also trying to connect things like that more subtly to the biblical text so that people would feel like this is justified by my religion.
Okay, because it's definitely...
That was quite a line, wasn't it?
Well, yeah, and it's a very old anthropology text that's justified. Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering.
Yeah.
So this was a way to... So was this more a way to... Before this text, how, like, politically engaged, you know... Obviously, you mentioned that most of the people who were against apartheid had sort of split from the DRC before this text came out, but how politically engaged were they, more like just not, was the DRC more like just not involved, like not politically engaged, and the degree to which they supported apartheid was just that they were complicit in it because they weren't against it? Or was this, so was this text more like just trying to get people to just remain comfortable with the fact that apartheid should just continue, or was it was it trying to dissuade people from becoming anti-apartheid, or was it trying to actually try and spur people to act into action for fighting against people that were anti-apartheid? Mm-hmm. I guess my main thing is it just trying to urge, you know, complacency and like just the status quo is fine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so several times in the document, the DRC reiterated, you know, we're not trying to be the government, we're not trying to influence governmental policies, but at the same time, a lot of leaders of the apartheid regime were members of the Dutch Reformed Church. And there were also several points within the document that they said that they believed that people of the Dutch Reformed Church should embody this theology and this ideology in all aspects of their life. And so they encouraged people to go and promote it, but do it outside of the church, so kind of take what you learned here and do it at your job. And there were also several points in the document where they used, and I can't remember what Bible quote it is right now, but it was from Romans, and it justified the use of violence. And I can't remember what it is right now, but I can look that up later. So they definitely were kind of looking at the more governmental part of it. They weren't avoiding that.
Mm. Yeah. Now, this could be open to the group, but just in an effort to see kind of all sides of it, I was picturing myself sitting in a DRC church in the midst of apartheid and possibly listening to a similar presentation, but somebody presenting on a document from like the Methodist Church or some anti-apartheid group. And then it seems like they might be able to find similar examples of all these framing methods. And then we might be sitting here like, hey, they're trying to use all these tricks against us to make us anti-apartheid. Yeah. You know, what the heck? And so in the midst of both of these possibly factions using the same methods to pull against, you say like one's for good and one's for bad, but how do we come to that decision?
Yeah, so that's the question that I keep coming back to throughout this entire thing. Mm-hmm. And as I was coming to my so what part of my paper where I'm trying to explain why I'm writing this and why I'm talking about all of this, I keep on finding myself wanting to say because what they did was wrong. And I have no other way of saying it, but because of what I believe and because of what I feel I'm called to by God, it was wrong and I don't have any way of saying it. But what's also kind of chilling for me to realize is that by really being immersed in this text for like 5 months, the people that were in the DRC were definitely looking at the other people and saying, but they're wrong. And so I have no answer for you.
Right, and you said they thought they were right and their colleague just said, yeah, we're sorry, but we thought we were right. And so it again seems like we can't really, in the actual process of determining, we can't say the other is wrong because they think they're right, and then they could be thinking that we're wrong as well.
So is Owen, is it okay if we keep talking about this?
Sure.
Okay, so I totally hear that. As a social studies teacher, that's something that, oh man, because that's the whole philosophy of, can you really commit evil? Because if you believe what you're doing is right, then are you really committing evil or not? And of course, the evil person would probably say, such as Hitler, absolutely not. What I'm doing is totally right. I'm protecting Germany. But then all of the Jews who were killed and their families would say, this guy is like the scum of the earth. He should be down there. Having a three-headed dog gnaw his face off. So I don't know what I was going to say.
Okay. Well, let me add in, Peter, that it is really helpful to see this because I can better understand why a group of people acts the way they do. And we keep using they, but like I have that within me too. And so to read the justification is sort of like, huh, do I have any of that in me about a group? Where I'm sort of using this verbose language to explain why they just can't be right because they like Trump, but let me use all these words to get around how I feel. Mm-hmm. Like it's such a slippery slope, and it doesn't seem like evil when you present it this way. It seems like a well-justified argument, you know?
Yeah. And then another thing this is another thing I've always wrestled with too, is that you were talking about say the word again, the in and the out Jesus, what is it?
Exegesis.
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 And exegesis. Yeah. Ice is just the preposition meaning in or into.
Right.
Exegesis.
Okay, so.
I see Jesus.
I see Jesus, pretty much. That's what I'm thinking. I see Jesus. exegesis. So I guess the just being a student of history, I see that all the time too, where you can see a group of people look at a document and they say, they see what they read and they think what they want to think. Correct, confirmation bias. And then you go to a group of other people who say, who go to something and trying to, are open to it and hope that it reveals something to them. But then, going back to the whole evil thing, let's say we're talking about LGBTQ. We could almost do the exact same thing where we say, I want to see and I want proof. Whether, I mean, that Holden Village is pretty awesome in the fact that we are pretty open. We are open to everything and accepting of everyone. But I see we can fall into the same pitfall of having the insegesis too. And it's like, I don't know where I'm getting with this. I don't know.
And that's, honestly, that's one of the reasons why I think that this is important, is because just by being aware of it,
right,
you're being more aware of it, you're being more conscious of, hey, am I doing this? Hey, am I falling,
right,
falling down the slippery slope? So it's just a kind of way of checking yourself, you know?
I was just going to comment on a point that you made, and it made me think about where the intentionality of white supremacy began, because a lot of these frameworks that we're seeing are under that way of thinking, and so when it's learned and like culturally learned and learned through the church, where did it really begin? And I think for me, it takes challenging that and challenging in what ways I'm thinking about that in the framework of these issues.
Yeah.
I think it's easy to see how this framework would lend itself to like moral relativism. You know, looking at the fact that, like, you know, oh, well, this person thinks what they're doing is good, and who am I to judge them? I don't think that's the case at all, because I think it teases out kind of an understanding of how a belief system or how, you know, the way in which we market ideas can influence people and structure the way in which we value life.
Yeah.
And I think that this is fantastic, and I think this should be a tool that's incorporated across the board in all of our conversations.
Mm-hmm. Okay, one last thing from Kai, and then that's the meeting board.
Oh, sorry. No, I was just going to say, it's complicated. I feel, I guess my instinct is that I feel like these frames are morally neutral. And that they are tools that can be used. They're tools, they're movement framing, so you use them to mobilize people to do something that you think is right. Obviously, these are, I didn't think it was surprising that the justification was, for the DRC in their, like, reflection about this, about apartheid, their role in apartheid was, we thought we were right, because, no one is going to go into these frames with, we know we're wrong and we're doing this. That's not, ultimately, the people who are doing wrong things are, or people who are doing things are, believe they're doing them because they align with their value system and they think that they are, they're doing something that's good. And a lot of times, I think being aware of these frames is good, because, like Marcus said, you can be aware of, as I'm, like, getting older and I'm thinking about how I'm getting more agency because I'm not being as dependent on my parents, I have to think about what I want to do to, what do I want to be a part of to affect change in the world, and is what I'm choosing to be a part of affected by, obviously it's affected by my upbringing, Am I looking at things, to what degree am I letting my biases control, am I maybe researching some areas of things but neglecting others because I'm just letting my bias fill in the work and doing what feels right, and I think what distinguishes, I don't know, people who, I feel like everybody can, okay, I'm rambling. I can stop if you want to cut me off, and I can just talk to you.
It's okay. You can come talk to me later if you want to.
Okay.
I think we got to go for staff meeting. So thanks all for listening. Thank you.